We're looking at a message this morning entitled Dealing with Sin, because that's exactly what God has to do with his people, and it's what his people have to be confronted with, their sin. Exodus chapter 32, we're going to read through the entire chapter. We're going to work through it together quickly, and then we're going to come before the Lord's table this morning as we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who removes from us our sin. Exodus 32, we'll read, let's begin down in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory, nor the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Well, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Israel gathered around him, all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Well, here we are again, Mount Sinai. We've been here for a while. And the whole purpose of being here as God's people whom he brought out of Egypt is that they might be confronted with nothing less than their God. And as God assembles them at the mount, he's given to them 10 commandments, and Moses is about to bring them down the mountain. They're written in stone by the very finger of God. These aren't Moses' thoughts, Moses' words, Moses' instructions. These are God's rules, God's commandments. He limits them to 10 on the tablets that he gives to Moses, and Moses is about to bring them down. But the people have been sitting at the mount, camped out at the mount, for at least 40 days, as Moses had gone up to God to receive the entirety of the covenant. Before Moses went up, they'd had a covenant ceremony where they said, whatever God says, we will do. So they've been there for more than just the 40 days. Perhaps it's been nigh unto 2 months at this point. But the people of God are being given a theology. They're being given thoughts to think about God and themselves that will rearrange and restructure the way that they end up doing life. Just this past week, I got in my inbox, in my email, the 2016 State of American Theology Study. Well, that's pretty interesting. Just about 3,000 different individuals were polled to find out what they believe about God and His Word. Let me just kind of give you an idea of where we stand as a nation. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Is God the author of Scripture? 37% of our neighbors and friends say yes, God is the author of Scripture. 21% somewhat think that He's the author of Scripture. So we're in pretty good stead. About 58 people think that God kind of, sort of, maybe, probably wrote the Bible. But that means that 43% don't think He actually did. There is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 53% of Americans believe that. That's pretty good. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 44% said, yep, that's right, no questions asked. Whoa. That means that 56% say no, but of that 56%, 20% say, yeah, maybe. Maybe the God of the Bible accepts the worship of everybody. Jews, Islam, Christians. We've got some problems there. Jesus is the first and the greatest creature created by God. Nearly 40% of our neighbors said, yep, exactly right. Wait a minute. That means 40% of our neighbors don't realize that Jesus is God, uncreated. Jesus is the creator, not a part of creation. And we could go through many, many others. But it was an interesting study. Because we're living in a day and an age when God's truth is available to us, not on tablets of stone housed in the tabernacle inside the ark. Okay? We have God's word unleashed. At any moment of any day, we can tune in to several different Christian radio stations right here in this area. At any time of any day, we can go on the internet and we can type in Truth for Life. We can go to John MacArthur's website. We can go to Alistair Begg's. We can hear any number of awesome Christian messages that lead us and teach us in the truth. We have Bible study books in our houses. Many of us have study Bibles and more than one on our shelves. At any moment, we have access to God's truth. And yet, steeped in this culture of the truth about God, what this 2016 study says is that we as a culture don't really know God. And that doesn't surprise us. We know that each one of us individually had to come to that place, that time, when surrounded by God's people, we realized that I myself have to cross that line in the sand. I have to cross that threshold out of the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. We know that we had to cross that line. So it doesn't surprise us necessarily that our friends and neighbors haven't yet crossed that line in the sand. But here's the thing. God's people standing or camped out on that plain under the mountain where God Himself had come down in a cloud with thunders and lightnings as the people of God, didn't understand their God. And they didn't understand themselves because they didn't understand their God. Moses had been up on this mountain for some time. He'd been talking to God, and God had been talking to Moses. God had spoken to the whole group of people at the beginning, and it was so terrifying that they said, Moses, you go up and talk to God. We can't stand it. We're going to be disintegrated by his very voice if he continues speaking to us. So Moses goes up. God carves out the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. And as Moses gets ready to come back down, and he's going to talk to them about how they do worship, where they meet God, and all the different pictures that God has built into this worship system for them, God says, Moses, yeah, you need to go down, because they've built their own, not tabernacle, but their own place of meeting. They've constructed a place where they think that they can bring me down, where they think that we can have fellowship together. They're wrong. And in one move, they build this, we have it translated in our ESV as a calf, but it was probably a more robust representation than this. It was probably a bull. A bull, perhaps with horns, showing greater power than this feeble thing here. But in one fell swoop, they broke the first three commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Israel, these are thy gods. Number two, there shall be no graven image, because I cannot be represented like a part of my creation. I'm the creator. I'm separate from creation. And anything inside creation will only misrepresent me. Number three, do not take my name and treat it lightly. And as Aaron builds this bowl for the people, he says, tomorrow we'll have a feast to Yahweh. And he attaches God's name to the cow. In one fell swoop, with one sin, they complicated their lives tremendously. And they actually sinned not in one way, but at least in three. And we see that all of a sudden, life isn't quite as simple as they thought it had been as they camped out on the plains there before Mount Sinai. God had inscribed his word in stone. And as Moses comes down, he casts the stone down in their very presence, and that covenant is broken. When we think through what that covenant was, we understand that this is one piece of real estate within the entire universe that God himself reached down and touched. That God himself wrote on a piece of stone and gave it. I wonder what his penmanship looked like. You can buy and sell paraphernalia from stars in the past, days gone by, and it goes for millions of dollars. I wonder what the tablets of stone that God wrote on would have gone for monetarily. These are the most precious pieces of real estate in the universe. And Moses takes them and throws them down in front of the people. What I want us to see this morning is five truths regarding our sin. And we have to run through them very quickly. I'm sorry for that. But hopefully this gives you a flavor of what this passage has to say to us. They're important, and we dare not miss them this morning. The first is this: breaking even part of God's law makes us completely guilty. When the people erected this golden bull, we saw that they broke at least the first three of the commandments. But when Moses comes down the mount, and we read it there, that he comes down and he cast these tablets out of his hand. Verse 19, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses breaks these tablets. Is Moses just exercising his hot-headedness again? I mean, we know that Moses does have a problem with anger in the past as he slew the Egyptian for beating an Israelite slave, and he killed him. We know that later on, Moses is going to ruin his opportunity to go into the promised land because of his anger. So here at this moment, is Moses just being Moses again? There's several reasons to believe that the anger that Moses manifests at this place is a manifestation not primarily of the anger of Moses, but the anger of God. Earlier in the text, it says that the anger of the Lord burned hot against Israel. It uses the exact same language for Moses. After Moses does this, God never once reproves him for throwing down that covenant. In fact, he says, grab another piece of stone and come up. I'll carve them out again. What Moses does is prophetic at this moment. This action of throwing down the two tablets is more than a mere expression of his frustration. It's an act of legal significance. It's much like tearing up or shredding an agreement, a document, a contract. And as they've broken these three commands, Moses says, what is the use of numbers 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? You can't even keep 1, 2, and 3. It's done, folks. It's done. And he throws it down. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if we shall keep the whole law and offend it in just one point, how much of breaking the law are we guilty of? The whole law. When Moses comes down the mountain, he throws down those tablets. What he effectively says is, folks, it's no good. It's of no use. You cannot approach this holy God because of your unholiness. How many sins did it take for them to become unholy? I ask the question this way. When I'm talking with kids, okay, I've got a nice glass of water right here. Over here, I've got rat poison, a whole bag of it, okay? How much rat poison can I put in this, and you'll still drink it? Like, oh, gross. Okay. I'll just put a little bit in. I'll just put in one tablet of rat poison. Would you drink that? No. Why wouldn't you drink that? Because that whole glass is defiled by the presence of just one piece of rat poison. Can God let you and me into his heaven, his holy, perfect, beautiful, sinless heaven, with even just one little smidgen of sin? You can't do it, folks. We've broken God's law. And we tend to flatter ourselves by saying, well, I haven't kept all 10, but I haven't broken numbers, whatever, okay? I've kept most of them. So keeping most of them keeps me out of heaven. And the fact is, we haven't kept most of them. We've broken every single one of them, if we'll be honest with ourselves. In fact, the whole purpose of the law, the New Testament tells us, is to show us that we can never be good enough to earn our way toward God. When I break one of God's laws, I break all of God's law. And God cannot let me into his heaven with that rebelliousness in my heart. In fact, if we were to follow the story farther than just the book of Exodus, we see that these people aren't sinners because they sin. We find out that these people sin because they're sinners. When a brand new baby is born into this world, there is no doubt that that child will be selfish, deceptive, manipulative, and maybe cute. Okay, the only one in question is the cuteness. Everything else is absolutely guaranteed. They will be selfish. They will be deceptive. They will be manipulative. They will be disobedient. It's guaranteed. Why will that child sin? Because from the womb, that child is a sinner. It has the nature of sinfulness inside of it. Where did they get that from? Look in the mirror. They got it from you. Well, where did you get it from? Look in your family album. You got it from your mom and dad. All the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, what came with sin? Death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Folks, here's the terrible truth that this passage brings forth for us. We sin because we're sinners, and in our sinning, we have broken all of God's law, which means that we are in no way worthy of receiving God's gift of eternal life. That's a painful truth, but it's absolutely necessary if you would follow through the other truths which bring us the good news of the gospel. Number two is this. At issue is the counterfeit gods in our lives, and they must be radically removed. Why do I sin? I sin because there's a different God on the throne of my heart than the God of heaven, than the God of the Bible. For them, they constructed a God that looked like a cow, a bull, strong, young, virile. But it was a cow. And with all idolatry comes immorality. In fact, God says that we actually become like the things that we worship. They were clueless, but they were destined to become like what they worshiped. You know, you'll become like what you worship. But the thing is, we've got something on the throne of our hearts that has displaced the one who belongs on that throne, God. Jesus said when he came, many of you will call me Lord, Lord. But you'll find out in that day when I receive you into my kingdom that you'll be rejected, because even though you call me Lord, you didn't obey me as Lord. You didn't know me as Lord. You didn't allow me to be Lord in your lives. Look at the end of verse 19. Moses' anger burned hot. He threw down the tablets. Then verse 20, he took the calf that they had made. He burned it with fire. Probably it was made out of wood and then covered with gold. He burned it with fire. He ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel to drink it. Is he going just a little bit too far there? What in the world is going on with that? We understand the burning it. We understand the grinding it. We understand the scattering it. What was happening here is they were taking that image, that symbol that had replaced God, and it was scattering on the waters. There wasn't a way to take that and put it back together again. It had deconstructed their lives so that they didn't any longer look like the people of God. Moses comes down, he sees what they had made, and then verse 19 says, and he saw the calf, and then he saw the dancing. He saw what they had made of them. That they had thrown off all restraint, it says in verse 25. That they had become a laughingstock to their enemies. They aren't the people of God. They're the people of the cow, for crying out loud. Laughing and dancing and skipping like a little bull. And as Moses sees that, he sees what the cow had made of God's people. And he takes that cow and he reduces it to smallest pieces that he can put. And then he throws it on the water and the people of Israel drink it. They taste the bitterness of their sin. And in drinking that gold, it passes through their body and passes out of their body and defiles it in such a way that nobody would even want to take that cow and put it all back together. It's a very fitting picture. We think it's rather gross, and it is. But understand that in the New Testament, we're told we need to do the same thing with the gods that are in our lives. In fact, Paul, the apostle, said, when I look at all the good things that I used to kind of throw on and say, you know what, I'm good and I'm going to heaven because, and he had a list. I'm good because I'm a Hebrew. I'm good because I'm a Pharisee. I'm good because I keep the law. I'm good because. He says, all my reasons that I thought I was good, they've become for me like, and he uses, in the English often it's translated as rubbish, and it sounds bad, but in the Greek it's dung. It's the stuff that's found at the bottom of a porta-john. That's how I think of all the things that I used to clothe myself and think I was really hot stuff. And on my way to heaven, I realize that when God looks down at it, he sees that none of it counts for anything. It's like dung. It's like something that I wouldn't be caught in public with. There has to be a place where we come and realize it's either God or it's my gods. Whatever God takes the shape and fancy that I'm looking at today. What's it going to be? Is it going to be the God of the Bible, or is it going to be some other God that I erect? But understand this. If I choose the God of the Bible, I have to take these other gods, and I have to be willing to get rid of them so that I cannot reconstruct them. I cannot go back to them. I can't sneak back to my secret stash of whatever and trust in that again. When I turn to God, I have to get rid of what had replaced him. That's why when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "How can I go to heaven?" Jesus says, "What are the commandments?" He lists them off. He says, "I've kept them all from my youth." Jesus says, there's just one thing that you need to do yet. There's one more God in your heart. It's your possessions. Go sell them and then come follow me. Wait a minute. I want you, Jesus, and my other gods. No, it doesn't work that way. It's either God is God without any other gods, or these other gods are God and God isn't God in my life. And it's your choice. But you've got to get to that place where you decide the one true God. He's God in my life. Number three, what we struggle with most is accepting the greatness of our sin and accepting the responsibility of it. In verses 21 through 24, Moses comes and he talks to Aaron. He says, "What's wrong with you, brother? What did these people do to you to cause them to do this great sin, to fall into this great sin?" You know what? We have a hard time calling our sin a great sin. This is a momentous sin. This is a terrible sin. We say, you know what, I made a mistake. I maybe shouldn't have done that. I made a mistake. Or, I'm sorry if I offended you. We see the politicians, they're great at apologizing for nothing because they don't own any responsibility for it. When Moses comes to Aaron, he says, "What have you done?" The first thing Aaron says is, "Hey, lay off. Don't be so mad. Chill out, bro." Verse 22, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." Easy, does it? What's up with you? He becomes defensive. Then, as he moves forward, he shifts the blame. He says, "Don't you understand? It's these people who are bent on sinning. They made me do it." What we have is Genesis 3 all over again. "Oh, it's not me, it's the woman. It's not me, it's the serpent." In fact, Adam goes so far as to saying, "You know what? It's the woman, God, that you gave me. It's your fault that I sinned." We are professional blame shifters. We become defensive, then we shift the blame, and then, verse 24, we become deceptive. And Aaron really does a lousy job with creating a story that's believable. "What happened, Aaron?" "Well, I threw in all this gold and, like, out jumped this cow." Anybody believe that? No. Aaron didn't either. It was his best attempt at a lie, avoiding responsibility. By nature, this is what we are. We're deceptive, we're blame-shifting, we're defensive. By nature, we are not as familiar with God as we think we are. Who had told Aaron to go out into the wilderness to find his brother and bring him back to rescue the people of Israel? God had. God had told Aaron to go out there. When Moses comes and speaks to Pharaoh, God spoke to Moses, and who gets to be the mouthpiece before Pharaoh to be the words of God? Aaron. Aaron gets to be a part of every single movement in this story. He's like on the inside. If we're talking the 12 disciples, he's one of the three inner disciples. Moses and Aaron and Joshua, they're like the guys that are closest. But Aaron, who's charged with being in charge of the people in Moses' absence, doesn't really get the God that he served as well as he thought he did. You know what? Sometimes the hardest people to reach for Christ are those who grow up under the sound of the gospel because they're so familiar with God. He's such a nice guy. He's such an easygoing personality. It's like growing up with Santa Claus. And yes, he's mad at all the people out there, but I'm one of us. And we don't understand the holiness of this God, that he's unapproachable to me because of my sin. And we don't see our God for who he is, and we don't see our sin for what it is. We're not nearly as offended by sin as what we ought to be. One of the writers, Davis, says, "The command of Moses to kill may seem harsh to some, but in the warfare between good and evil, there's no such thing as neutrality." In these verses, God makes it clear to Moses that those who were committed to idolatry must be cut off, because leaving idolaters in the land would threaten the preservation of truth and salvation for future generations. This is life and death. We do not see sin as a matter of life and death. We see that sin has some consequences, some unwanted consequences maybe, which often drives many people to Crossroads Pregnancy Center. I have an inconvenience in life. I have a crisis. There's some consequences to the choices I make. Now I need to figure out where I'm at in life and what to do about these consequences. Okay. We understand that sin has consequences, but we don't really believe that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I think of my indiscretions as indiscretions, mistakes. I don't think of them as sins, as that which flies in the face of God, his holiness, his character, his blessing. And folks, it's nobody else's fault but my own. That's why we have Aaron as a bad example of confession, but in the Bible we also have King David. "God, search me and see if there's any way in me. God, I've sinned against you and you only." We have the story of the prodigal son who comes home and says, "Dad, I've sinned before God and I've sinned before you." We have the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee on one side saying, "God, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there." And the other guy, the tax collector, beating his breast and not even looking up to heaven, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know what? We have to confess our sin. We can't hide it. We can't ignore it. We can't run away from it. We have to own it. And the sooner we do it, the sooner we find God's grace to deal with it. Because God saves sinners. And unless you count yourself to be the sinner, you cannot be saved. That's just what the Bible says. Because God only saves sinners. He doesn't save those who don't think they're lost. He can't restore sight to those who don't think that they're blind. A fourth truth this morning is that God in his mercy still calls us to his side. We're not told how pervasive the worship of this idol was, but when Moses comes down, he says in verse 25, having seen that Aaron had allowed them to break loose, verse 26, he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And he positions himself at the entrance to the camp. So he's positioning himself at the place that would mark the people of God. And he's drawing a line in the sand and saying, "Folks, rebel army, the ones who've turned against God, here's the line. You're all on that side of it. If you would be with me in standing for God, cross the threshold and come out. But you have to come out from your sin. You can't straddle the fence and be both in and out." He draws the line in the sand. Folks, have you ever crossed that line? you've grown up, you've grown familiar with God, you're familiar with the language of sin and unholiness, or righteousness and holiness. But has there ever been a time when you have stepped foot across the line and said, I'm done with my sin, and I'm coming to be numbered with the people of God? Here's the beautiful thing. The questions weren't, did you sin? What did you do in the past? How much were you a part of it? The question is, going forward, from this time forward, what direction are you going? Are you done with your sin? Are you turning your face to God? We call that repentance. It's turning away from and turning toward Jesus Christ. There has to be a time and a place when you turn away from your sin and you turn to God. Now, when they turn to God, they don't yet know the stakes. They don't realize that in just a few moments, they're going to be called upon to take a sword and to plunge it into the belly of their loved ones and neighbors. And again, we in our Western culture find this to be barbaric. That's because we don't understand the nature of our sin. Our sin is a threat to my life and to others, and it's an offense to a holy God who loved me so much that he sent Jesus Christ to deal with my sin. In fact, it cost Jesus his life on a cross. And yet I hold my sin so lightly. Or I read a text like this and say, how can God kill these people? Because God is God. And these people had entered into a covenant with God and said, God, at the expense of death, you can rub blood on us to represent that if we break this covenant, we deserve to die. And the blood was sprinkled on the people, and they entered into that covenant with God. And now they broke it. And God said, you're right. You deserve to die. And they did. You know what there's in the back of each one of our hearts because of our sin? There's a hope that God really won't do what he says he's going to do. When we get down to the end, and I've not crossed that threshold for God, I kind of hope that maybe God will still let me in. That he won't really have this place called hell where I would have to dwell for eternity for my sin. But here's the thing. God never takes my sin as lightly as I do. My sin cost the Son of God his life. And for me to hold on to that sin is to hold on to everything that put the Son of God on that cross. For me to hold on to that sin, God says, here's what I have to do. I have to give you exactly what you want. And by holding on to it, the wages of sin is death. It's your choice. Number five, sin always has consequences. Moses, at the end of this, says in verse 30, you've sinned a great sin. I need to go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps, maybe I can find a way to cover your sin. I wonder what that night was for Moses as he sat there thinking through the 3,000 people that had died that day because of their sin. Wondering what he can say to God as he goes up on the mount, what kind of transaction he can make. How can he get God to remove the people's sin from them? It's not sure that it's going to happen. He goes up on the mount. He talks to God in verse 31. He says, God, I'm sorry. Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made other gods. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and the sentence just kind of trails off. If you'll forgive their sin, then, God, there's really nothing in it for you. But if you won't forgive their sin, then, God, these are my people. I'm a part of them. I'm made of the same stuff as them. God, if you're going to cut them out of your book of life, then cut me out of the book of life. And Moses gets probably the first one in Scripture who understands that the life of a person requires not the life of an animal in its place, but the life of another person. Moses says, God, would you let me stand in the place of my people? I didn't get involved in what they were doing there, but would you let me stand in their place? God says, no, Moses. I'm not going to write you out of my book so that they can stay in. Whoever sinned against me, I will write out of my book. Moses couldn't stand in the place of God's people because only one could ever do that. Moses was a sinner. Moses, as a sacrifice for sinners, he couldn't pay for their sin. He'd earned death for himself. He couldn't write off the death of somebody else. But Jesus could. That's why we come to this table this morning, folks. The story of Moses was always meant to point us to Jesus. These five truths are what this whole story was meant for us to understand. The people of Israel didn't understand sin. They didn't understand that breaking just one part of God's law meant breaking all of it. They didn't understand that at issue in their hearts was counterfeit gods that had to be removed from their thrones and dealt with in a radical way. They didn't understand that what we struggle with most is accepting the gravity of our sin and accepting responsibility for it. They didn't understand that God, in His mercy, still wants to call us to His side, to cross that line and be numbered with the people of God. His people didn't understand that there was one day coming one who would be able to stand in the gap and remove the guilt from the people. He was far ahead at that point. Today, we remember him some 2,000 years ago having hung on a cross because of my sin, because of your sin. Mount Sinai, a terrible place, an awesome place, an exciting place at first, until they really started to understand who this God was. But in Jesus, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, you've been summoned not to Mount Sinai, the place of condemnation and guilt, but you've been summoned to Mount Zion. The old one was a covenant of the earth. The new one is a covenant of heaven. It's real. It's ultimate. Sinai was just a picture that engendered fear with smoke and thunder. But Mount Zion, the mount to which you've been called, is a mountain of joy, of dancing where we don't become naked and ashamed, but a dancing where we are clothed with the righteousness of none other than Jesus Christ. Mount Sinai was in isolation, out in the wilderness, a place of gloom and darkness where Moses alone could go to talk to God. But Mount Zion is a community where God is in the midst of His people. At Mount Sinai, there was insecurity, because always their relationship with God, the blessing and the curse, was based on their performance. Under the new covenant, my status is based on the performance of Jesus Christ, praise God. And because He never failed, whenever I do fail, I run to Jesus. I run to Jesus. And God sees me in light of my Savior. The old covenant was a covenant of law. It was carved in stone. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's written in blood. We've looked at these before. The old covenant is a covenant of judgment that can only bring death because it always reveals my failure. The new covenant is a covenant that brings justification. It's designed to make me perfect, designed to change me from the inside out so that I can accomplish the likeness of my God. The old covenant brought death, overwhelming the people with the dissonance that their unholiness brought in their lives. The new covenant brings life, brings us into the harmony of the holiness of heaven. Only God can do that for us, folks, and only God can do that for us through Jesus. As we come to this table this morning, this is what we celebrate. We celebrate one who stands in the gap between us and a holy God who's dealt with our sin through Jesus. Now, as we come to this, the Bible says, don't play games with this. Because these crackers, this juice, it doesn't make you holy. It doesn't make you clean. It doesn't bring salvation. These are just outside pictures of what is supposed to be an inside reality. So if God isn't alive in your heart, if you've never crossed that threshold, don't toy with God. Don't play with these symbols. But if in fact you've turned your back on your sin, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're not perfect in your performance, but when you fail, you run back to the one who is perfect, then this is for you. I invite you to be a part of it this morning.